Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies that have been abundant to us this weekend so far. We thank you for being present in the preaching of your word, for showing us Christ, and for reminding us of our sinfulness before a holy God. We ask, Lord, that you will continue to conform us to the image of Christ, grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and we ask that through the remaining sessions this afternoon and evening, that you would edify our souls and give us much to ponder and put into practice when we return home tomorrow. We thank you for this opportunity that we've had so far to fellowship and to grow through your word. We thank you for our speakers and for everyone in attendance. We ask, Lord, that you'll continue to bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to our first Q&A session, and I've heard some comments throughout the weekend that some of you are really looking forward to this, especially after last year. We had some lively conversation, and we're looking forward to some great answers to those deep questions that we have. No pressure. some of these questions, as I've reviewed them so far, are, I'll be honest, I'm impressed by the caliber of the young people at this conference year in and year out. And the questions you ask are just reflective of that, and the fact that you've been taught well where you've come from by your parents, by your home churches, and we praise God for that. Some of these questions are very theological in nature. Others are theological, but very they emphasize the practical. So I think we'll have a good mix here. So to get started, let's go ahead and direct this to Pastor Rich. How do we benefit from the Lord's Supper regularly and often without it becoming merely routine?
Repeat the question, please.
How do we...
No. Well, let me ask this. How do we benefit from the preaching of the word regularly without it becoming routine? Because God has instituted it as a means of grace for us. I realize there can be a tendency in us, and there is, in probably most of us, to have these sacred means of grace become rote, and we just go through the motions. And that's not the means fault or God's fault. That's ours. So I think we just need to remind ourselves and pray and confess our sins. And some people have argued that the Lord's Supper is so sacred, we should need to do it less frequent because it's so sacred. But nobody argues that for preaching, you know. So, but still, the same thing can happen with prayer, Bible reading, you know. Preaching. So I would say remind ourselves of what the Word of God says that this we are to do and what these things are and mean and the potential blessing for us and persevere. We do it with every other area in our life and all other issues. So why not this one?
Anything else to add to that, brothers?
You know, the Lord's Supper is a command to remember. And the word to remember, it doesn't mean necessarily that we've forgotten. It means that it's fallen out of the forefront of our minds and our concentration. And God, throughout Scripture, I mean, the word remember occurs more in the book of Deuteronomy than any other book of the Pentateuch. And so God is telling us actually what we need are those markers to force us to bring to the forefront of our memory what has already become mundane. It's not the supper that's the mundane. And we need to allow the supper in all of its richness to come and meditate upon. This is a visible token of an infinite eternal reality. My Savior died on a cross for my sins. And it's really hard to take that that concept and say, but it gets mundane. You know, the whole purpose of the supper is exactly the opposite of that.
Yeah.
You got something?
Whoever asked that.
Well, I think it's the responsibility of the leaders of a church to make sure that however and whenever and how often they celebrate the Lord's Supper, but especially if it's more than once a month or once every 2 months, to do so in a way that doesn't lend itself to roteness. And I think that means you have to take the time it can't be something that's tacked on kind of at the end of the service. You have to take the time to celebrate it and to think about it and to meditate on it and to spend time over it in the same way that you would the preaching of the word. For ourselves at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, where we are now having the Lord's Supper, which we'll be glad to say, two or three times a month.
Revival.
We do it in our evening worship, and one of the reasons is that we can spend more time to focus on it and to give it the time it deserves.
And in order to keep it from becoming routine, every individual communicant should pause to pray before the service, that God would help them through the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect in anticipation of the Lord's Supper, and that they should also read good books on the Lord's Supper and regularly listen to messages preached about the importance of the Lord's Supper.
Thank you. This one asks, many people renew marriage vows, but wouldn't renewing baptism over and over be kind of like crucifying Christ over and over as the Catholic's Eucharist? Do you have any comments on that? And Pastor Ron.
Yeah.
That's a very good question. It's one thing to renew marriage vows. It's another thing to allow the remembrance of those original vows to govern your conduct and behavior. And we're not saying that we should get baptized frequently. What we're saying is that baptism is a marker. And it's intended by God that marker be a point of remembrance. It's not something you do and walk away from. It's something you do and look back to and renew those commitments and those confessions that you made at that point. It's similar to a wedding ring. You know, the wedding ring is not only lets everyone else know I'm married, it reminds me constantly that I have pledged my faithfulness and my love to one woman till death do us part. So I think there's a difference, and I think it's an important one. I don't know if that answers the question adequately.
Can I ask any
sure.
question? Would you say this, that there are passages in the New Testament that call Christians to recall their baptism, not to renew their baptism or do baptism again, but to recall the once and for all baptism, water baptism?
I mean, certainly that's clearly the case with Romans chapter 6. I think a right understanding of clearly a difficult passage, but Peter's discussion of baptism, that baptism now saves us. I think it's helpful if you put that in its larger context, that what Peter is saying there. Sometimes we forget the word salvation is used in as a synecdoche in Scripture. And by that, what I mean is the word that applies to the whole also applies to the part, and the word that applies to the part also applies to the whole. So when Peter says baptism now saves us, he's not saying that there's baptismal regeneration, that somehow you're saved by the act of baptism. He's implying that there are saving implications, ongoing implications within the doctrine of justification, adoption, sanctification, and ultimately glorification, to which baptism has a place and an influence of grace. And he carries from that passage in Peter on into talking even about the eschatological implications that baptism provides for us. That the Christ who sealed you by his Spirit, whose sign you bore as you went under the waters of baptism, is the Christ who's going to return and is the embodiment of your hope and your expectations. So yeah, I think there are plenty of examples in Scripture of encouraging us to look back on that baptism as we look forward to living faithful lives in Christ.
So someone else asked, what does the Bible say about more than one baptism? Is it okay to have two or three? So the short answer to that would be...
Well, it's there are times I wish your mic was on.
I just said, yeah, if one's good, then two must be better.
Yeah.
We'll scratch that from the record.
Pastor Sam just went,
I think if we understand to write the subjects of baptism, then we can understand that baptism is not baptism if somebody's an unbeliever. Granted, they got wet. Granted, they went through what might be classified as a religious ceremony. But biblically, it's not baptism. Baptism is the sign that the person who undergoes the waters of baptism has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So if that's true when you've been baptized, you never need to be baptized again. And if it was not true when you were baptized, it wasn't baptism. So I think it is legitimate to say, you know, it's especially difficult. Let me put it in the context of the young folks who are here today. It's not uncommon that as you that in evangelical circles, 12, 13 years old, you know, okay, you come to know Jesus Christ, you're supposed to get baptized, and you go through the process, and then, you know, somewhere around 16 to 22, there's this kind of wandering away from things, and something happens, and God seems to revive your soul, and you sit there going, well, was I really saved and just came back to the Lord, or was I really not saved and confused? You know, our confession talks about temporary faith. It talks about illegitimate expressions. It talks about those movings of the Holy Spirit, which may be real but not salvific. And so you say, well, you have to analyze your own heart. And certainly with pastoral counsel, if you decide, well, no, I really wasn't redeemed, you know, then there's a legitimate counsel to undergo the waters of baptism legitimately. But, you know, I've had parishioners who say, oh, no, I knew the whole time that I never rejected Christ. I never gave up my faith. I knew I was wrong. I knew I was off track. But I really believe I was genuinely redeemed. And I defer to their conscience in those instances. But that's how I would do that.
Thank you. Since the means of grace is a change system, especially for grace through the work of Christ, couldn't God disciplining and correcting His children be a means of grace as it brings our lives into conformity to Christ through reformation and sanctification? So are God's discipline and His correcting hand with His children, could that be a means of grace?
Not. Let me go back to the title of the conference, The Church's Means of Grace. And what I took that to mean was what the church, corporate church, utilizes in its corporate worship. The preaching of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. So in that sense, in that technical sense, the Lord's chastisements or disciplines upon us aren't means of grace in that sense, because we don't utilize those things. We utilize preaching. A preacher preaches. Somebody baptizes us. Somebody administrates the Lord's Supper. And somebody prays. Now, God blesses those. The Lord is free to work outside of the means of grace. And He does. 24/7. He exerts influence upon us, apart from means, all the time. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Okay? So I wouldn't call discipline a means of grace in the sense that we intended in our messages today. Does discipline, the Lord's discipline, change us? Yes, we know, because the Bible teaches us it does. So in that technical sense, I would say no. But even our confession says, and other means. And I've wondered if the other means is broader than just fasting, and the other things like possibly this, you know, I don't know. I'll defer to antiquity and allow the older senior ministers to answer better than I ever could.
Pastor Sam,
as young as
no,
I
but I have a question for Rich and for Ron, and that is church discipline a means of grace?
Well,
That could be one of the other means, I suppose, yeah.
Well, if we understand church discipline right, it is the application of the Word of God, isn't it, to a particular situation. I think it would be legitimate to see church discipline as an extension of the ministry of the Word, and it as a means of grace. I think the care with means of grace, we have to be careful that because God works in various ways, they're not all ways He's declared as ways. You know, I remember as a kid hiking in the woods, and I wouldn't quite know where I was, and I'd come out on a road somewhere, and take me about 15 seconds looking around and figure out, okay, I know where I am. I wouldn't suggest anybody else go that way. I may have found out where I was and made it home in time for supper, but it wasn't a road that I went through, it was a woods. So when we speak of means of grace, we have to recognize that there is a specific understanding of that Latin phrase, media gratia. God may work in us in many ways, but He guarantees to work in us in these particular paths. And that's why we speak of the primacy of the means of grace. Balaam's donkey talked. But we don't walk around looking for donkey farms to find the next round, right? We don't turn providential circumstances into paradigms for Christian life. We look for God who has defined those. And it seems to me that we are more attracted by the providential oddities because they seem to have an air of imminence about them rather than the mundane certainties of church life.
Would you say that that's why the framers of our confession put an emphasis on the ordinary means of grace?
Certainly.
I couldn't answer that. I'm not old enough.
You will be.
Okay, here's another question. Should we constantly, deeply feel our sin and how sinful we are? Or will there be times where we don't? How does one renew this feeling if that is something that we should be feeling? To me, this question almost reminds me of some of our discussions last year on total depravity. So I'll open that up to any of the four of you. Should we be feeling our sin and how sinful we are constantly and deeply?
Speakers have to go first.
Pastor Rich, I'll direct this towards you because I think this kind of came up in the preaching on the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Should we constantly feel the depth of our sin? And if we don't, should we repent and feel the depth of our sin or something like that? Okay.
Sure.
We should sense that we have sinned. And all true Christians do, to varying degrees. Not to the degree that maybe we ought, because even the sense of sin probably has some remaining corruption attached to it. But I don't think we should walk around nasal gazing, looking for the dirt in our life, when we don't find any, thinking about the last sin we committed just to be able to put our ears down, our head down, tail between the leg, to remind ourselves that we're sinners. Yeah, I don't think that's healthy. I don't think the psalmist did that. The psalmist preached to himself and said, hope in God. Quit looking at yourself and all the circumstances horizontally. We should have a vertical orientation. That does not mean we don't recall our sins. We don't catalog our sins. We don't repent of our sins. We do. But our relief is not in our obsession with ourselves. It's outside of ourselves. We got to constantly go outside of ourselves. We got to go to Christ. Okay, that's where we should keep going. So, you know, there's a balance there. But I think it'd be definitely wrong if you tried to walk around doing psychic archaeology and pulling all the skeletons from the past week and month and 6 months and years of your life to remind yourself how wretched you are. You know, read Romans 7. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from this?" And then he goes into this glorious and exhilarating, but praise be to God. You know, he doesn't stop there. So don't stop there. So, something like
sure.
that.
Anyone else?
Good. I think we can get wrapped up in recycling emotional experiences. There's a certain intensity to spirituality. You know, some of us, myself included, do really good in the low self-esteem glee club. You know, if you're worthless and you know it, clap your hands. But I mean, ultimately, the way God wired us, you can't recreate that experience time and time and time and time again. And if we recognize that justification is judicial, and that confession, the word confession, homologeo, means to say the same thing. It doesn't mean to feel the same thing. It means to say the same thing. And we can robustly repent without feeling deeply emotionally bound and tears and so forth. We can say, God's right. I was wrong. Lord, I confess this sin and I help me to grow without having to recreate some sort of emotional experience to go with it, because then you just start chasing after the emotional experience. And the way God wired us, it won't work as well the next time around. You've got to kind of amplify the sin to get that same level of emotional experience. There's so many different ways this works in life. You know, marriage, I don't have the kind of outward...
Be careful. Your wife's in the audience.
She said I could say this. Have I told you I'm a pathological liar? I don't have the outward emotion that I expressed on the day I was married. But I will tell you today, I love my wife 1,000 times more. And so we want to be careful. You don't chase the emotion. If you keep trying to go back and recreate the day you were married, you're going to end up just walking away from it all, because it doesn't work. You have to go with the truth and the reality. And at times it may not overwhelm you emotionally, but you agree the Lord was right.
And I agree with Pastor Baines.
So do I, but let me say something else.
Go ahead.
I do think it's wrong for preachers to preach to Christians as if they're totally depraved, period. I think I said that last year. I think that Paul qualifies how he talks about himself as depraved. That is in my flesh. And I think preachers should be careful to qualify how the total depravity of Christians that they're talking to. They should not treat them as if they're totally depraved, period. They should speak to them as if they're the holy and elect and beloved of God and justified in Christ Jesus. And I think it's important for us as preachers to make sure we do that. But let me add something else. I think there is a time, but it's not all the time, to do what Rich calls psychic archaeology, and at certain times in your prayer life and your life to deliberately go back and remind yourself of your sins. I think that probably one part of prayer should normally be confession of sin, and if you're going to confess your sin, you're going to have to remind yourself of what they are. And that doesn't mean that that's where you stay, but I think this question kind of assumes where are my feelings supposed to be? Your feelings should not always be in conviction of sin. Your feelings as Christians should often be feelings that derive from your adoption and justification and God's work in your life and His blessings. But there is a time and a place in prayer and sometimes in worship to remind yourself and carefully remind yourself of how you've sinned and how God has forgiven you for those sins. So there is a place for that. It's just not all the time. And it shouldn't be the major feeling state that a Christian should live in.
You end up becoming almost self-focused instead of God-focused when you stop at your sin, correct?
That's right. And when you're self-focused, you're not only not God-focused, you're not other-focused, and you're no good to other people either.
Mm. Amen. Okay, so the Lord's Supper, I think you said this, Rich, is for sinners, and just because you sin doesn't mean you can't take it. Here's this question. How do you determine whether your sin actually does exclude you from taking the Lord's Supper? Someone else asked it in this way. In what instance, if any, should a believer not take communion?
Good question. Came up in our breakout group as well. I think there are at least three scenarios I can envision where a person shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. One is dealt with by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's where there were horizontal issues. There were issues between brothers and sisters in the church. Outstanding issues that weren't being dealt with. So there was unconfessed sin in the church, between the people in the church. And Paul says, in that context, let a man examine himself. But then he says, and so let him eat. He assumes he'll pass the test. The test there isn't whether or not I resolved to read the Bible 5 pages a day and I messed up on my resolution, so I sinned against God, so I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. It's horizontal. That's the first scenario I can envision. You have an issue with a brother or sister in the church. You know it's sinful. You know you sinned against them. You refuse to deal with it. Okay, that's one. Another is if you're in the form, some sort of formal process of church discipline, and the church's policy might be, even before formal discipline, to remove the privilege from you for a period of time or something like that. Whatever the church's policy is concerning discipline as it's connected to the Lord's Supper, if you fall in that category and they request you not to, then you shouldn't. That's the second scenario I can envision. The third is that you believe that you should be under church discipline, but you're not. Okay? And you become convinced of it. You shouldn't take. You should go tell your elders. So those are the three scenarios I can think of. Now, there's all kinds of questions. What about if I had a bad week? What is a good week? Okay. What if I'm just married and, you know, we went from singlehood to marriage and we're struggling with the transition from singlehood and selfishness to selflessness and being married? There's all kinds of struggles, okay? And we've had some spats this week, and I slept on the couch once, which I've never done. But it happens, okay? I've had spats before. I'm always right. But I'm so humble, I give in to my wife usually. You got struggles, okay? So, simply because you had marital spats and somebody sinned. Does that argue, therefore, I can't take the Lord's Supper? No, it means clean it up. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Start out early in your marriage by dealing with things as soon as possible so you don't have to go to church with guilty consciences and wonder about things you really shouldn't be wondering. You should have dealt with it at home. There's time to do it, okay? So I don't think just the fact that you've sinned or you can identify three or four sins during the week argues, therefore, I don't take the supper. Because nobody says, you know what, I sinned, I can't read the Bible. Well, people say that, by the way, but they shouldn't. Or I sinned, I can't go to church, I'm not clean enough. We had a marital spat, we can't, you know, whatever. We don't do that. Okay, deal with your sins as soon as you can. As soon as they come to your mind, ask the Lord to forgive you. And don't allow this tension in your conscience to even exist when you get to the Lord's Supper. You know when your church is going to take the Lord's Supper. And don't wait till you get there and your pastor says, okay, sit there and meditate and clean your sins out. Which a lot of times that happens. Do it before. So those are the three scenarios I can envision where you should take the supper. There could be more.
Anything else to add to that? Okay, let's move on. So how would, this is for any of you, how would you respond to this comment? I'm a visual learner. I learn best when the pastor uses visual aids such as slides or handouts. That's the best way for me to learn God's Word. How would you respond to someone who makes that kind of comment and is looking for that, let's say looking for that in a church?
I'd encourage them to try and visualize what I'm speaking about. Paul talks about how Christ was clearly crucified before the eyes of the Galatians. The idea is placard before them. And we have a responsibility when we're sitting under the preaching of the Word to not only pay attention and listen, but to track with what is being said. And not everything is going to be presented in PowerPoint or with prompts. And when you think about when you're reading books, good books will help you to visualize what is being mentioned or taught or described in books. And those who are preaching have the responsibility to preach in a way that is not merely dry, abstract, but in ways that are concrete and that give illustrations and that will help people, will help assist them, like a good book, in visualizing the truths that are being proclaimed.
You know, I think we have to be careful. There are effects of the fall, but there's also created entities. God has chosen to communicate some things visually. We, in theological terms, we call that general revelation. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's true. But we understand that God's created revelation is not salvific. It's limited. They're visual. Visual things have limitations. There's things that cannot be communicated visually. It can only be communicated verbally. And it fascinates me as I read Scripture and think of it, God chose to verbally communicate Himself. And the only thing that goes between heaven and earth, the only thing, is Word. His Word comes to us from the throne of glory, and our prayers, our verbal prayers, go to Him. So I'm a visual learner too, and I'm not denying the value of adding visual elements to a learning, you know, a pedagogical methodology. But the Scriptures have given us the primacy of the Word as it's written, it's handed to us as it's preached. Now I agree with my brother that we need to preach in ways that are helpful, but let's never forget you wouldn't know the gospel were it not for words. And so just be careful not to overemphasize a particular learning style that you may have such that the Word, as it's given to us in Scripture and proclaimed to us from the pulpit, becomes a kind of a second-class learning process. We just have to be really careful with that. And I think in our postmodern age, the visual is really where it's going. And, you know, preachers can adopt to fit those lifestyles, make it so much easier. Part of the problem with a picture is, picture may be worth 1,000 words, and your 1,000 is going to be different than mine. With the written Word, we're hermeneutically constrained to what it says. And so it's a real treasure from God. So sometimes we have to really fight our own personal characteristics. That took me, I'll be honest with you, it took me more than a year as a new believer to learn how to listen to a sermon. I would go to church and I'd come out and they'd say, what did the pastor say? I don't know. And I really had to learn how to hear and to listen and to draw from that. So just be careful, because you're a visual learner, you're not discounting the richness of God's revelation in words.
Deuteronomy 4:12, and I'll comment. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. It seems to me that I'm not against use of PowerPoint and preaching or handouts that are still verbal and written. But it does seem to me that we have to be careful with that, with this whole thing, because this way lies idolatry. I think the Bible teaches that. So we need to be really careful how far we go down the road of, I'm a visual learner, I need visuals, because that's the way that idolatry comes into the church. It came into Rome, actually. So we need to be careful about that. Let me add one more thing. Drama is not preaching, and preaching is not drama. They're very different things.
Amen. Okay, this next question is almost equally as important. Who cuts Ron Bain's hair? Actually, there's a part two to this, and I'm not making this up. Where did Ron get that Hawaiian shirt?
Right across the street from where Rich Barcelos got his haircut.
Okay. All right. Thank you. So rich. Wine or grape juice?
I like both. Red wine.
Red wine?
Red wine.
In the Lord's Supper, wine or grape juice?
Yeah, those are the options. I'll tell you what our church does and why.
Okay.
We offer both grape juice and wine. Okay, there'll be a circle in the middle that has one and a cup of a circle. We only have 20 members, so it's not, you know. And the reason we do that is, I think the essence of the thing is fruit of the vine. The essence of the symbolism is fruit that comes from the vine, the juice that comes from the vine. Any degree of fermentation, though I think they used fermented wine. That's what I think that was used in the New Testament era. They didn't use Welch's grape juice. They didn't have that process down yet. I don't think that necessarily means they used a certain degree of fermented grape juice. We don't know what degree of fermentation it was at, what place in the process it was at. Was it freshly squeezed? Was it fully mature wine? Probably fully mature wine, but that I can't see how you can argue that. Therefore, they didn't use anything else. They could have. They would have to use it quick, though, because it would have gone bad real fast. I think they used wine. But one reason why we use grape juice as well is because there are sections in the New Testament where Paul leaves the issue of alcoholic consumption up to the individual conscience. So it's an indifferent matter. Okay, so my thinking, then we're going to command the consumption of alcoholic beverage at the Lord's Supper when Paul, in another context, leaves it in the category of indifference. It's up to you can or you don't have to. It's up to you. So that's why we have both. I think most of our people use wine, as far as I can tell. But that's what we do, and churches are going to differ on it, and that's fine by me.
Could you just share, for those taking notes, could you share those texts or where we can find where Paul leaves that open?
Romans 14 would probably be the big passage there. And 1 Corinthians 9, is it? 1 Corinthians 9 probably has some Christian liberty stuff as well.
Okay.
Now, of course, the other argument is, but he doesn't extend that to the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper demands wine, which I haven't been able to come to that conclusion yet. But maybe some of these guys have. They've been thinking about it for several more decades than I have. They're going, what did he say? I didn't hear him.
He doesn't stop. Were there any other comments?
I have at one time studied this, and I can't remember the evidence, but I think, first of all, I agree with Rich. I don't think you can prove the necessity of fermented wine from the Bible. All you can prove from the Bible verbally is the fruit of the vine. As a matter of fact, was the fruit of the vine at the time of year when the Passover was celebrated. I think there's evidence that it would have to be wine, given the time of year that the Passover was celebrated, and it could not have been grape juice, because I think, and I'm going from memory here, which is always a bad thing to do when you're my age, I think you could not have had grape juice, even if you'd wanted it at the time when the Passover was celebrated. Somebody else can maybe excavate that and see if that's true, but I think grape season was 5 or 6 months before. Now, that's my memory. So at any rate, we do the same thing, in fact, as a matter of liberty. We have people that think it should be wine, and we have people that we prefer not to drink wine, and so we offer them both.
Okay, any other comments on that? Okay. Okay, we'll do one more. And this is jumping ahead just a little bit because we haven't heard Pastor Baines preach on prayer yet. But this question states, Jesus Jesus taught to pray in secret. I struggle with attending Wednesday prayer meetings and feel conscious about performing to sound pious in group prayers. Can you give this individual some advice or insight or encouragement?
I think we have to understand Jesus' instruction in context. And he's dealing with the abuses of prayer that are propagated as the standard religious fare of the Pharisees of his day. He certainly commands private prayer, and we need to be active in that. But he also commands and expresses public prayer. And it's hard to say that Jesus is telling the disciples to pray in secret and then turns around and says things like, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. There is a rich array of the public, corporate prayer life of Christ in Scripture. So we want to be careful we're not dealing with an either or. I do think that the passage in question not only instructs us as to private prayer, but can warn us as to the dangers that can overcome us in the flesh in corporate prayer. We can be, you know, concerned that we have the right lingo and there is an importance in wanting to pray well, because it helps the congregation to engage in that prayer with you to Christ versus praying well to be heard by men. So there's always sanctifying elements in the process of corporate prayer, but it's not an either or. And we should not absent ourselves from the prayer meeting because we struggle with the nature of public prayer being something genuinely concerned with Christ and His kingdom rather than our own self-image. There is a place for pursuing those things we fail at in order to grow through them rather than simply separate from them. And in this case, of course, it's a commanded element of our Christian lives. It would not be wise to avoid the prayer meeting in that case.
And Acts 2:42 tells us how the early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Those prayers were in the house meetings. They were corporate. They were public. But it doesn't mean that every time you're at a public meeting of prayer that you have to get up and offer the prayer. You can be there silently praying along with those who are verbally praying out loud.
But you can't say either, well, I'm just going to pray along with the minister. The minister should be the one that does the public praying, because the parallel passage to Acts 2:42 is 1 Timothy 2:8, and it explicitly says the men and not the pastors. And so, at least for those who can describe themselves as men, they should be leading the church in prayer. And that means that we have divine command for corporate prayer.
Good. Okay, well, thank you. I think that will do it for our first Q&A session today. We'll have one more following our evening message this evening.